From Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 4, starting with verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherence to the law which are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the word of the Lord.
It's a privilege to be with you and to declare God's word. Open your Bibles to Romans 4 if it isn't already there, or flip on a phone. I want to tell you a story. I'm also bad with math, so I'm like calculating in my head. But 9 years ago, 9.5 years ago, December 17th, 2011, I made a promise, a really significant promise. I was also wearing all black. I think I had a white shirt on. I guess that's kind of cheating, but it was a wedding. So I promised to give myself to my amazing wife, Crystal, to give myself for her, and to give myself with her. And the with her part was we read Isaiah 6 at our wedding, which is an odd choice. And it was long before vocational ministry was ever a possibility. But just like Isaiah, we kind of didn't really know what we were signing up for. And here we are. There it is. But I made this promise in relation to her. And the world kind of runs on promises. Some of them are significant, like a wedding vow. I will be faithful to you. I will be there for you. I will support you. I will help you grow. Some of them are insignificant, or maybe seemingly insignificant in comparison. Of course I'll have that report on your desk by Tuesday. It's a promise. Some of them are kept, and when they're not, especially when it's a significant one, like a wedding vow, it can be really devastating, right? I don't know if you've ever had a significant promise broken. I suppose we probably all have experienced that, and it is really painful. And it's because it's the relationship that gets broken. Somebody doesn't do right by you. They don't act righteously. That right relationship becomes fractured. And then what do you do? How do you restore that relationship? So you've got this thing that's between you. How do you take care of that thing? How do you take care of the blinking problem? And even if you do, even if like somehow you atone for what you've done, how does that person ever trust you again? The bigger the trespass, the bigger the problem. And with God, we have a huge, huge problem. We have not done right by him as humans. And even if we could somehow go back in time and erase all that stuff, we continue to not do right by him. How do we take care of that problem? And even if we get back to zero, how do we get to a point where we can relate rightly to God? And that's what Paul's talking about today. And he's basically going to just make the point that God restores right relationship with you by graciously giving his son and asking you to trust him. It's like really simple. But it's really profound. Paul's been talking through Romans 3:21 through 31 about how people get back into right relationship with God. And he's saying it doesn't work out by trying to earn your way back. Everybody screws up. Everybody keeps on screwing up. You're never going to be able to undo those things and earn enough to get back into right relationship with God. So the works of the law don't work. And then in Romans 4:1-12, he speaks directly, I think, at the Jewish congregation in Rome and says circumcision isn't going to work either. The sign of the covenant doesn't even work because that's not the way God wants to relate to you anyway. Circumcision came after the relationship thing. And now today, he's gonna put the law itself in the bullseye and show how Torah can never restore relationship, can never justify anyone. Let me pray really quick because I'm feeling scattered with all of that. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your clarity. And thank you for your grace. I pray that you would give me clarity and that you would give us grace to hear your word, that you would expose areas where we are blind, and that you would assure us of your favor by your son, and that you do it through your word and your spirit. Amen. In Romans 4, verse 13, Paul says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law." But wait a second. When did God promise Abraham that his offspring would inherit the world? I mean, he never actually really says it. He never says, your offspring will inherit the world. And there's, you know, people that spend too much time in the library, they like to debate stuff. There's a lot of debate about what Paul means. And I think it's fairly simple if you just start at the beginning. What happens in Genesis 1 and 2? God creates everything. And he makes this overlap of heaven and earth where, like, God and man exist. And he says, I want to be partners. I want to rule the world with you. And I want you to be fruitful and multiply and spread out. And I think what he's saying there is, see this beautiful space? I want you to go out there and make the rest of the planet like this. A place where humanity, your offspring, dwell in right relationship with me, partner with me to rule the cosmos for my glory and your joy. Sweet. Not so sweet. Genesis 3 comes right up, and there's this little interloper that gets the humans to trust their own wisdom instead of trusting God. And so that relationship is fractured. They transgress. They sin against him. They don't do right by him. And it messes the whole program up. They don't have access in the same way anymore. And then Genesis 4 through 11 is just a downward spiral of depression where humanity just, I mean, it's bleak. Nobody's looking any good. And then all of a sudden, Abraham comes on the scene and God calls him graciously, shows him a land and says, I'm going to give this to you. So we've got a space, we've got a relationship, I'm going to make you fruitful, multiply your offspring, and bless you, and through you bless. And you start stacking up all these words, and you realize his plan is to restore what got broken through this guy. Well, okay. And I think what Paul sees is this biblical theology of God's program that God's program wasn't just to give Abraham and his bloodline Israel. It was to give Abraham and everybody who is of Abraham, as we're going to read later, who counts him as their spiritual father, all of Abraham's offspring. He wants to give them the whole world. He wants to reboot Eden. He wants to make a new creation. I think that's what the promise is, that Abraham will be heir of the world. But he says it didn't come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Well, why is that? Why doesn't the law work? Because, the Jewish folk got the law from God, and they're descendants of Abraham. Shouldn't the law be able to, deliver on the promise that God makes to Abraham? And what Paul argues is that if it's about the law, then the heirs nullify faith and the promise. Well, so if faith is about trust and loyalty, then performance, adherence to the law, it changes the nature of that relationship, right? Can you imagine? Well, you can. You can imagine this. Who's been in a transactional relationship? Maybe with your boss, if you, then I'll. Maybe with your spouse. If you're nice to me, I'll love you. If you're not, I'll make you pay for it. Maybe with your friends. The real awkward ones is when you've got somebody that just wants to be your best friend in the whole wide world, and they buy you stuff, and they invite you to do things, and it's like they just are so frantic trying to convince you to be friends that they stop relating to you as a friend and start relating to you as somebody that they can get in their debt. I'll give you my relationship if only you give me enough stuff. I think that's what Paul's saying. When we look to the law as the thing that restores right relationship, when we look to the law as a thing that makes us okay with God, then we turn God either into our debtor or our judge. He either owes us or we owe him. And that's a problem for the promise. Promise is void because all fall short of the glory of God. All sin. Nobody earns the promise. And it's not a promise anymore anyway. It's a payment. And if you do somehow make God owe you, well, he's no longer in relationship to you on a personal level. It's just a business transaction. That's not very comforting or it's not very personal. Paul says, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, this is an interesting kind of connecting sentence. So he could mean where there's no law, there's no transgression, but also there's no way to earn your way into the promise. But I think he's using it to connect it to this next part. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. Grace obliterates the obligations of the law. It takes away the penalty for not being able to make it. There's no transgression if God has somehow made a way of taking the law out of the equation. It can be guaranteed to all his offspring. So why is grace and faith so important? Well, so here's what I think. I think that it's the content of the promise that makes the law impotent in order to attain it, and it's also the very nature of the promise. First, with the nature, the promise is relational. The law is transactional. But with the content, see, the content is not just about Abraham and his descendants, but it's about anybody who have the faith of Abraham. What does he say? not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. So Abraham is the father of anyone who has faith like him. And so if Paul's speaking to a socioeconomically, racially diverse community in Rome, which he is most certainly, and the program of God has always been to incorporate the nations back into the family of Abraham as one family, then trying to get Gentile Christians to get justified by the law essentially requires them to stop being Gentiles. So the promise requires us, most of us, maybe all of us to stay Gentiles. The incorporation of the nations requires us to stay part of the nations. We don't convert to Judaism in order to get to Jesus. And if it's required that we convert, then God doesn't get what he wants in the promise. And the promise is void. It's no longer fulfilling what it promised to do. Abraham's faith is, it's got a lot of books written about it. But Paul spends a lot of time on it. And it's because it's through faith, as he said, that we become heirs to the promise. And in the next section, he talks about the nature of Abraham's faith. In verse 18, he says, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So in hope in God, he hopes against human hope. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which is good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Now, wait a second. Pharaoh, Hagar, Abimelech. Did Abraham not doubt? He sold his wife into prostitution, essentially, twice, and he commits sexual assault against his handmaiden, his slave girl. God says, I'm going to do something. He tries to get it by different means. I'm going to bless you and give you lots of stuff. He figures out a way to extract it out of Egypt and out of Abimelech. God promises, I'll give you a son. He figures out a way to make it happen. Did Abraham not waver? Paul does two things. One is pretty sly. He quotes, he mentions Abraham's age, so he's 100. Abraham is 100 at 17. So Egypt and Hagar are in the past. So you could say, well, once he got the promise at 17, Genesis 17, then he didn't waver, except for there's Abimelech, where he kind of repeats the mistake he made with Egypt. But Paul also uses an interesting word, waver. And the Greek word is the word that almost universally is used for the opposite of faith. So he's not saying he didn't waffle a little bit. He didn't have some serious doubts. He's saying he didn't break relationship and call God a liar. He didn't stop trusting God. He continued to be human, continued to sin, continued to do the Abraham thing. But he also continued to trust that somehow God was going to make this work out. I think for me, this is a great comfort because I've got a serious trust issues. it's hard for me to believe that despite my past and despite my present and despite what I assume will be my future, God will continue to relate to me as somebody that is righteous, somebody that does right by him. Maybe that's you. Maybe it's hard for you to believe that maybe it's God is good, but not to me. Maybe you've gone through suffering where you can believe God's goodness for other people, But it's hard to personalize that he actually likes me. He loves everybody in general, but I feel a little bit left out. Maybe your doubts are more like, I don't even know if this whole thing is real. Like, I mean, I've been there. How have we been making it up for 2,000 years? Is this, I mean, has humanity been making up religion for a long time? You know, like, if that's your particular doubt, I would love to talk to you because I've done a lot of reading through that, and I think there's real good reason to believe that it's not. And also real good reason to feel that way and recognize there's a difference between what you think and know and how you feel experientially. See, Paul's not talking about how much faith Abraham has. You've got to have more faith. His concern is to illustrate the object, the subject, the person of Abraham's faith. Look here in verse 20. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. It's always God. God is the person he trusts. God is the person that's going to do this. God is the person he's relying on. God is the person that he's loyal to. It's not just faith in general that saves Abraham, that justifies Abraham, that makes Abraham right in right relationship with God. But it's a very specific kind. And you go through Abraham's life, and it's this promise of the restoration of Eden through a royal, kingly offspring. We don't get the divine part in full until a little bit later. I'm jumping ahead. But he trusts in God's provision, right? In Genesis 22, he's going up the hill with Isaac to sacrifice him. And Isaac's no dummy. He's probably in his late teens, early 20s. And he goes, Dad, we got the wood, we got the knife. This looks like a slaughter, but where's the lamb? And Abraham says, in faith, the Lord will provide the lamb for himself. And then, sure enough, he does. And then way later, when Genesis is written, it's included in there, to this day, that place is called on the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. Abraham believes in the promise, he believes in the power, and he believes in the provision of God. I think that the New Testament writers aren't off base when they look back at Abraham and say God preached the gospel to him. He might not have known the precise specifics, but he understands the vindication is going to come through a seed who will rise from the dead if need be. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. See, faith treats God on the relational level as somebody that can be trusted, somebody that is more powerful than our circumstances. What does Abraham do? He doesn't like pretend like things are going to be, okay, I promise a kid, that'll be fine. He says, no, I'm 100 years old. Are you kidding me? He looks at Sarah. She's been barren for 90 plus. But he doesn't waver by saying, my circumstances are more powerful than Yahweh. Again, the object. He's honest. If you're going through any sort of doubt, any wavering in belief, like do what Abraham does and talk to God about it. He won't be surprised. He's dealt with harder cases. Here's what he says. Here's why it's so interesting to me that we have, well, it's interesting to me the way we treat the Old Testament often, I think. I think it's like, I had a math book in high school. I hate math. I can do it if I want to concentrate, but I'd never want to concentrate. And so I don't know what the teacher did, Mr. Ball. He was a runner and not a mathematician. He gave everybody like the teacher's edition. And so it's got the answers in the back of the book. Well, what do you think I did with the answers in the back of the book? I certainly didn't learn. I feel like we treat the Hebrew Bible like the first part. It's a little bit opaque, hard to understand. I could just flip to the New Testament and get all the answers. Chronicles, what a drag. But the Gospels, they're pretty clear. But Paul isn't satisfied with that. Neither am I, actually. The words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours. Well, why do we need that stuff when we've got this stuff? Why do we need the Old Testament when we've got this? And Paul's like, you need this stuff. This is written for us. It's so that we understand the nature of the relationship, the nature of faith, the story of God that we are now a part of if Abraham is your father. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the simple part. Jesus Christ, oh, I forgot about this, is God's special baby. This is my favorite book. It's like probably the shortest favorite book on my list. If you're interested, take a peek. Here's the story of the Bible. God creates a good world where heaven and earth overlap and God and man can live together to rule the cosmos together. It's a cosmic temple. It's like temple language is all over Genesis 1 and 2. Compare it to the way God sets up the temple in Exodus. And anyway, but things go horribly wrong. And then Adam and Eve are promised a baby. And they have Cain and Abel. And then, you know, Cain kills Abel. And Eve is promised a baby with Seth. And things keep on going bad and downward spiral. And it's brutal. And God keeps on promising a special baby. And Abraham begets Isaac. And this book keeps on asking on every page. It's like this great 70s illustration. Could this be God's special baby? Is this God's special baby? Is this the one who will deliver us from this body of death and the oppression of an enemy that wants to destroy us? Is this God's special baby? And in Jesus, the answer is yes. Who has defeated death finally for us? He's taken care of those problems. This not doing right by God, not doing right by one another, not acting in line with who we have been created to be. He's taken care of that, but not only that, he's forgiven us of our sins, but he's been raised to new life. And if you are super into systematic theology, you may think, what is going on with this raised for our justification stuff? Because that's not in the theology books. And you're right. The justification is not associated with Jesus' resurrection. It's not like in order that our justification caused Jesus' resurrection, which is not the sense that Paul's giving. His main emphasis is for us, for our trespasses, our justification. But what he's talking about is the whole act of God in Jesus Christ. Not just these parts, like a mathematician who's pulling things apart to see how they work. He's talking about the whole act of Jesus Christ for us, for our forgiveness, for our restoration of relationship with God. And really for our restoration of relationship with each other and the creation and even ourselves. Like, this is the hope of faith in Jesus. And it requires faith. It's trust. It's trust. God says, I promise that I will take care of your sin problem and your estrangement problem through this. Through my son, my special child, It's yours. Do you trust me? Will you relate to me as your judge or your debtor? Will you turn me into something I don't want to be? Will you turn to other things like a job or money or power or relationship or children? Will you use those things around you that God has made to try and make yourself feel okay and ignore God altogether? I mean, I know I do that way more often than I'd like. Or will you trust him? Will you trust that Jesus is actually enough? That it doesn't matter what you've done, what you're doing, or what you will do, he will forgive you and welcome you into his kingdom as a full heir. I'm doing more math in my head. 12 years ago, God saved me. And it was a miracle because you think I am wearing black now. My soul was black. And I was so excited. Like, I was so amped that somehow this all made sense in the person of Jesus. And I wanted to tell everybody. And so I started to, and then all those everybodies stopped being my friends. Because they didn't want anything to do with this Jesus guy. So I turned on the people at work. What were they going to do, fire me? And started a little Bible study. I'd been a Christian for all of like 3 months or something. I don't know. I didn't know anything. I just knew that Jesus really loved everybody when he says he really loved everybody. And he really died for everybody when he says that he died for everybody. And he'd really forgive everybody if they just believe him. And so I started this Bible study and started inviting people. And a couple of the guys were pretty nominal. Like, they went to church on Sundays and that was about it. And they owned a Bible. I don't know if they had read it. We started going through the Gospel of John and started like inviting people. Or actually, I'm sorry, we started earlier. But anyway, that's before the story starts. Anyway, started inviting a lot of people, and this guy named Bill, I really wanted him to come. I thought Bill was cool as all get out. He was this top salesman, and so I invited him every week. Hey, come to lunch. We're going to read the Bible. I'm thinking, this sounds awesome, and he's like, get out of my office. And Bill, no. You know, I'm too busy. I was like, Bill, other sales guys are coming to this thing. And he's like, yeah, but they don't sell like I do. I was like, come on, Bill. All right, next week. Bill, come to this thing. No, I got a big deal on the line. I'm going to make 6 figures off of this one. I was like, other guys have deals on the line. He's like, they don't make what I make. And Bill was making himself right, justifying his existence, justifying himself, justifying his relationships by his job. He was really good at it. And by his success. He was really successful. Until a few months into the Bible study, Bill got diagnosed with ALS and given a couple of years to live. And that is brutal. If you know anybody that's been through that, just devastating. And so me and a couple guys went and prayed with Bill in his office, asked him if there's anything we could do. And he's like, well, could I come to the Bible study? And I'm like, yeah, totally. So we're going through the Gospel of John at this point. We're fast-forwarding the Gospel of John. And get to this part where we're essentially talking about the gospel. Like, what is the gospel? You know, what is grace? And something clicks for Bill, and he gets it. He's like, no matter what I do, God will forgive me for free. Yeah. No matter what. Yep. And he likes me. He loves me. Oh, yeah, definitely, Bill. Too good to be true. And I was like, that guy gets it. Yeah, it's too good to be true. And that's the gospel. It is too good to be true, and yet it is true, and you can trust God for it. Thankfully, Bill eventually realized too good to be true was what he needed, and he's at home with the Lord. Can't wait to see him. Oh, it's going to be awesome. But that's our gospel. That's our Jesus. He has given us everything. And all he asks is that we relate to him rightly by trusting him. And 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul says this: all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus. Well, actually, no, that's my summary. For all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus, that is. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. See, God shows his character, his power in Jesus, his desire for relationship, and his ability to restore it. And this yes and amen means sure and firm. It's something you can stake your life on. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that we don't have to live up to a law that we're unable to live up to. And we're so thankful that you desire relationship with us so much so that you pay the penalty, you pay the cost, you do what it takes to justify us and restore relationship. Help us to believe that. Help us to not only believe that because of the truth of it, but because you're the one who says it. We can trust somebody that will die for us. And so we trust you, Lord. And I pray that you would give us compassion for our friends, our family, our coworkers, and our neighbors, and maybe even the people in the seat next door right now that don't know you and don't know that the too good to be true is in fact a reality. Give us compassion and boldness and help us to act rightly towards them. Help us to be gracious and an accurate representative of who you are. Lord, we worship you now because you are worthy of worship. And you are our yes and our amen. Amen.